If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn in John's Gospel to John 19, verse 30, so that you might get some exercise. Would you please stand? Not for exercise sake, but in reverence for the Word of God. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. Please be seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us this morning to understand and appreciate this statement from the cross of our Savior as he suffered and died for our sins. Father, we thank you that the work that he came to do, he completed. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would help us to understand more thoroughly that work. Help us to appreciate it. Help us to live in light of it. Help us to worship you with fuller hearts because of it. Father, we pray that you would be our teacher by your Spirit during this time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Our Lord Jesus, as we noted, made seven statements from the cross. They are known as the seven words from the cross. 2 weeks ago, we began our study of the sixth of those seven statements. The next to the last is, "It is finished." We noted that in the Greek text, there is only one word. It is in the perfect tense, meaning it is finished and always will be finished. We asked, what had Christ finished? And we answered that there were several things that were finished when Christ died. First, we noted that his sufferings were finished. All that he endured on his way to the cross and while hanging on the cross is now over. One day, for those who are in Christ, our suffering will come to an end. All the heartache and pain, whether emotional, mental, spiritual, or psychological, will cease. All that caused us to suffer will be no more. In the last book of the Bible, we read of a new heaven and a new earth, and of the new Jerusalem, and of a loud voice saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." You might recognize that as coming from Revelation chapter 21, the first four verses. The second thing we pointed to as finished was the work that Jesus had been sent by the Father to do. That work involved preaching the gospel, teaching and discipling his followers, healing the sick, restoring sight to the blind, enabling the lame to walk, setting free those who were demon-possessed, and feeding the hungry. But the most significant and important work Jesus had been sent to do and accomplish by his death on the cross was that of atonement. Jesus did not come to serve, he said, or to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The third thing to which these words apply is the fulfillment of the prophecies which had been made centuries earlier in regards to the first coming of the Messiah. We noted last week that Jesus didn't whisper these words, nor were they spoken in a whimper. Jesus shouted these words for all who were present to hear. A.W. Pink writes, "This was not the despairing cry of the helpless martyr. It was not an expression of satisfaction that the termination of his suffering was now reached. It was not the last gasp of a worn-out life. No, rather, it was the declaration on the part of the divine Redeemer that all for which he came from heaven to earth to do was now done. That all that was needed to reveal the full character of God had now been accomplished. That all that was required by the law before sinners could be saved had now been performed. That the full price of our redemption was now paid." John's record of Jesus' death points to the great reality that Jesus died as a substitute and a sacrifice for sin. John recounts that Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." A sponge filled with sour wine was put to his mouth. And after drinking the sour wine, he cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." Then he said to the Father, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And bowing his head then, he gave up his spirit. And foretelling this event, the prophet Isaiah made known its meaning. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah 53 verses 5 and 6. The key ideas here are substitute and sacrifice. God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross as a substitute for sinners, offering his life as a sacrifice to pay the debt of sin for all who trust in him. The background for this idea is the penalty of death for the breaking of God's law. According to the Bible, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. That's Paul quoting Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. The Bible says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," Romans 3:23. Moreover, the Bible declares that the penalty for sin is death. It says, "The soul who sins shall die," Ezekiel 18:4. Paul declares that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. The death is not merely physical death, though it is that. It is spiritual death as well. Death is separation. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. This is what we deserve as a consequence of our sin. The penalty of death for sin was taught to our first parents, Adam and Eve, at the beginning of the Bible. God commanded them to obey under the threat of death, Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, which included both physical and spiritual death. Adam broke God's commandment, and as our covenant head, he thereby cast our whole race into sin, Romans 5, verses 12 through 14. For this reason, and since we have all confirmed our condemnation by committing our own personal sins, we are all justly condemned to suffer both the physical death of our bodies and the everlasting death of our souls in hell. It was to save us from this penalty that the God of grace sent his son Jesus to die in the place of his people. We deserve death as the consequence of our sins, But Jesus substituted himself in our place on the cross and offered himself as a sacrifice to satisfy God's justice and to pay the debt of our sin, which we cannot ourselves pay. One of the best illustrations of Jesus' death as a substitute and sacrifice is the one that God provided to Adam and Eve after they had sinned in the garden. God had threatened disobedience with death, saying, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." But after sinning, Adam and Eve had not suffered their punishment. How could God's justice be served if Adam and Eve did not die for their sin? Genesis 3:21 answers, "For Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them." Imagine, writes Richard Phillips, the dreadful wonder of our first parents who had never envisioned the death of one of God's creatures. God caused a substitute to die in Adam and Eve's place, the first death that they had ever witnessed. The sinless animals died as a sacrifice to pay the debt of the sin of the man and woman, and then they were covered in the sinless skins of the sacrificed animals. "So this is death," Adam and Eve must have cried in horror. James Montgomery Boyce comments, "Yet even as they recoiled from the sacrifice, they must have marveled as well. For what God was showing was that although they themselves deserved to die, it was possible for another, in this case, two animals, to die in their place." Adam and Eve would have realized that the death of animals could never take away the stain of human sin. The writer of Hebrews stated that even the animal sacrifices of the Old Covenant were never understood actually to atone for human sin, but were a constant reminder of sin and of the need for a true atonement, for a need of a sacrificial substitute that would be able, by his death, suffer the consequences of the sins of those he represented. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins, we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. This is why John the Baptist spoke as the last prophet of the Old Testament, pointing to Jesus as the true substitute for sinners and the true sacrifice for sin. "Behold," John said, "the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The death of animals were a symbol of how sin was being taken away, but they were only a symbol. The real and effective sacrifice was performed by Jesus Christ. His sacrifice as our substitute was effective and sufficient. No other substitutionary sacrifice is necessary. Well, if we are going to understand the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ, I'm going to throw out some big words to you this morning. I went to seminary in the early days of the church growth movement. And one of the things that I learned from the church growth movement was K-I-S-S. Keep it simple, stupid. Well, I am stupid. but I've been called to preach the Word of God. And the Word of God requires understanding. And it requires understanding of even some big words like propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. Those are all biblical words, and they are all filled with theological content. And if we really want to appreciate what Christ did as our substitute on the cross, then we need to understand what the Bible says about propitiation, about reconciliation, and about redemption. Propitiation is a concept that comes from the temple and the Old Testament sacrificial system. The Bible teaches that God's wrath burns against all sin. So in saving His people, Jesus died to assuage God's wrath against the sinner. Now, one of the things that people don't like, and one of the reasons that the doctrine of propitiation is not often preached in churches today, is because it has to do with satisfying the justified wrath of God against the sinner for his and her sin. We don't like the notion of God's wrath, but we cannot escape it. Jesus Himself spoke of the wrath of God. Jesus said, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." John 3:36. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:3 that of all the fallen mankind are by nature children of wrath. Only Jesus Christ can save us from the wrath of God, can save us from the day of wrath, from suffering the eternal wrath of God, which our sins merit. This teaching is classically stated in Romans 3:25, where Paul writes, "It was Christ Jesus whom God set forth as a propitiation." Paul, don't you know you're not supposed to use that word? "Whom God sent forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness." Again, man's problem is stated in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sinners still, however, can be justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But how can this happen? On what basis are sinners redeemed from sin and justified before God? Paul's answer is that God set forward His Son to die as a sacrifice to pacify His wrath toward our sin. Now it's interesting that the Greek word for wrath is a word which translates the Hebrew word for mercy seat. That seat atop the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum of God's temple where His glory dwelt. Here, sacrificial blood was sprinkled once a year for the sins of the people on the Day of Atonement. The high priest came before the throne of God where the two golden cherubim gazed down on the tablets of God's broken law. The priest then poured the blood on the mercy seat atop the ark, averting God's wrath, since now God saw not the broken law, but the sacrificial blood. Paul says that Jesus Christ was that sacrifice. His, the true blood of the mercy seat that propitiates God's wrath so that sinners may be accepted by God. Christianity does not teach that sinners must make a sacrifice to avert God's wrath. But rather, and this is glorious, but rather that God Himself sent His Son, the God-man Jesus Christ, to offer up His infinitely precious blood as a propitiation for our sins. Wow. Because of our sin, we deserve the wrath of Almighty God. Jesus came as our substitute, to sacrifice himself on the cross, to propitiate God's wrath, to turn that wrath away from you and me. A second word that is helpful in understanding the death of Christ and the glory of it and significance of it for us is the word reconciliation. This is a word also that we find in Scripture in several places. In 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19, Paul writes this, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, the word reconciliation means to make one. So the background for this term is the broken relationship which exists between ourselves and God because of sin. Sin makes a separation between God and ourselves. We have already seen one example of this in Genesis, for when Adam and Eve sinned and God came to them in the garden, what did our first parents do? They hid from God. This had not been the case before their disobedience, before there had been openness, before there had been fellowship. They talked with God joyously. Now the relationship which they had enjoyed was broken. And they showed their deep psychological awareness of this by hiding. But God came to them and did what was necessary to heal the broken relationship and to reestablish peace between himself and his fallen creatures. In Eden, it was the inauguration of the sacrifices. On Calvary, it was the ultimate sacrifice to which the earlier sacrifices pointed. Paul writes that because of sin, we are alienated from the life of God, Ephesians 4:18. But the good news of the cross is that Christ has reconciled us to himself through the blood of Christ, making peace with those who were once at war with his rule, and thus rightly the objects of his wrath. Paul writes, "For it pleased the Father that in him, that is Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." You could do nothing to reestablish the peace between you and God, which was broken in sin. But what you couldn't do, Jesus did. He reconciled you to the Father so that now in him, Scripture declares, we have peace with God. Propitiation. Reconciliation. And the last word is redemption. Redemption is derived from two Latin words. Re, meaning again, and amere, meaning to buy. So redemption means buying again or buying back, as in redeeming something which has been auctioned off, sold, pawned, or mortgaged. The Bible uses the word to signify that we are God's, but we have nevertheless fall into the bondage as a result of our sin, and now must be purchased out of that bondage by the sacrifice of Christ. Now, when Vaughn spoke of Hosea this morning, you might have noticed that I smiled. You probably weren't looking at me anyway, but I did. And the reason that I smiled is because one of the greatest biblical illustrations of redemption, of buying back something that once belonged to you, or in this case, someone who once belonged to you, is that of Hosea and Gomer. Gomer was married to the prophet Hosea, but she was unfaithful in that marriage and pursued many lovers, descending further and further into sin. All the while, God commanded Hosea to remain faithful to her as a picture of his own faithfulness to sinful Israel. Ultimately, Gomer's sin caused her to be sold on the auction block as a slave, probably to pay debts that she had incurred. This pictures the degradation into which sin seeks to drag us all. The men gathered to place bids on the body of this female slave, and Hosea was among those who were there, and he made the highest bid. Gomer was rightly his already, but sin had torn her away. Now Hosea brought her back with everything he had. We read in Hosea 3, verses 2 and 3, "So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1/2 homer of barley. And I said to her, 'You shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be to you.'" If we are in Christ, this is our story as well. James Montgomery Boyce comments, "We were created for intimate fellowship with God and for freedom, but we have disgraced ourselves by unfaithfulness. First we have flirted with and then committed adultery with this sinful world and its values. The world even bid for our souls, offering sex, money, fame, power, and all the other items in which it traffics. But Jesus, our faithful bridegroom and lover, entered the marketplace to buy us back. He bid his own blood. There is no higher bid than that. We became his. He reclothed us, not in the wretched rags of our old unrighteousness, but in his new robes of righteousness. He has said to us, 'You must be mine. You shall not belong to another. So I also will be to you.'" Propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, those are the blessings of the death of Jesus Christ for his people. One commentator, in summarizing, says this: here we come back to the point with which we began. What makes the death of Christ so unique and indeed marks it out as a focal point of history is that it accomplished precisely what needed to be accomplished in regard to salvation. We deserve to die for sin. Christ died for us. We were under the just wrath of God by reason of our transgressions. Christ bore that wrath in our place. We were alienated from God. Christ reconciled us to him. We were sold under sin. Christ bought our freedom by paying sin's price. From one perspective, all this is spiritual. It has to do with moral matters and with spiritual relationships. But from another point of view, this is concrete and historical, as the birth of Julius Caesar or the death of Socrates. The atonement was enacted in history. It was in the flux of time and space that Jesus died for our sin and rose again to show that his death was accepted as the perfect sacrifice for our sins by God. It is finished. That Greek word means paid in full. Again, it is used in the marketplace of someone whose debt is completely paid. And when that debt is completely paid, a receipt is given that says on it, paid in full. We still do that today. Jesus propitiated God's wrath, reconciled us to God, and redeemed us from our bondage and sin by his substitutionary sacrificial death. He did all that needed to be done for our salvation. It is paid in full. So how should we respond to that? Let me give you three things very quickly. First of all, we should respond in faith. Do you really believe what I've just put before you this morning? That Jesus propitiated the wrath of God? That Jesus reconciled us to God? That Jesus paid the debt that our sin deserved to God? That Jesus accomplished all that by his death on the cross? Then what are we to do? To work harder for our salvation? No, our salvation has already been accomplished. To do something for which to appease God for our sins? No, Christ has already done that. What we are called to do is rest in what Christ has done. To believe that everything that needed to be done has been done by Christ. Secondly, we should respond in worship. God redeemed his people from their bondage in Egypt. And what did he do through Moses? He led them out into the wilderness. What was the purpose for which he led them out into the wilderness? He led them out into the wilderness that in the wilderness they might do what? They might worship him. And that's why God has saved you, to make you and me his worshipers. To worship him in spirit and in truth. To worship him in joy and in gladness. And if you have difficulty coming into the presence of God in worship with joy and gladness, then think about what Christ accomplished for you on the cross. Think about his statement, "It is finished." Think about the fact that all that needed to be done, Christ did. The debt that you owed to God, he paid in full. Fall on your faces before God and give him the glory that is due his name in worship. And then I want to use a couple of scriptures. In relationship to our response. The first is 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 through 20. And I will just read these without comment. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20. Paul writes, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" Now listen. "For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The second is from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 19. Peter writes, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time you stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. What does God call us to do as His people? Saved by His grace. He calls us as those who belong to Him to conduct ourselves in fear, that is, to live in reverence for God. And in that reverence that we have for God, live our lives in a way that is pleasing to Him and reflects His holiness. How glorious the statement on the cross, it is finished. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that what needed to be done for our salvation, Christ has accomplished. Help us to rest in that knowledge. Help us to walk in faith. Help us to remember that we do not belong to ourselves, that we belong to You, that we have been bought with a price. And that price was the precious blood of the Blessed Redeemer. So, Father, help us in thankfulness and in love to submit ourselves to You, to walk according to Your will, and to live our lives for Your honor and glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.